Let's pray. God, that's why we're here today, is we want to bring you glory. Thank you that we can just behold your creation, your heavens, God, the earth, and Lord, it all speaks of your majesty and your wonder. Father, I ask today that as we continue to look at your creation story, God, how you made us and how you made the world, I pray that it would lead us to worship you, a glorious God. We thank you for your word, and we ask that it would speak to us today, afresh and anew to our hearts. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to you again. Thank you. Maybe some of you guys have been to Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. Washington, D.C. is a great place if you're a history buff, if you love politics, or if you just like going for a stroll and people watching. I love the different Smithsonian museums that they have there. I could probably spend just a whole week looking at each one of them. But one time I had a chance to go to the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History with my cousins on a summer. And when I walked in, I saw a new exhibit. It was all about welcome to your family reunion when you walked in there. So I was a little skeptical, thinking that, okay, are we going to see a bunch of apes or monkeys? So as I continued walking toward the center of the exhibit, this is what I saw. Great Grandma Morgie, a rat. Well, actually, it's not a rat. It's called a Morganucodon. But say that 10 times fast. So based on scientific and archaeological discoveries, they came to the conclusion that all mammals on Earth came from this rat, including us, Great Grandma Morgie. So why do I tell you this story about Great Grandma Morgie, about the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History? Well, if we choose not to serve and worship and recognize our Creator, we choose to serve and worship the creation. We easily make too much of the creation instead of making our Creator famous and glorifying Him. Because what we truly believe about our beginnings, about the creation of us and the world, shows what we view ourselves, how we view ourselves, and how we view God. Worshiping the creation rather than the Creator fails to recognize the greatness, the supremacy, the glory and majesty of our God, and in turn causes us to give into sinful desires. We're to let God's creation lead us to worship Him. So, in all of God's actions and how He creates us, what is our response? Today we're going to continue looking at the last half of the creation account, the creation days 5 to 7. So I ask you to turn in your Bibles to page 1. It's not too hard to find. Page 1. Genesis 1:20 to chapter 2:3 is our passage for today. It's the last 3 days of creation, days 5 to 7. It's found on page 1 in your chair Bibles and probably in all of your Bibles, page 1. Genesis 1:20 to 2:3. Genesis 1:20 to 2:3. Follow along with me. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the vaults of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and all the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word of the Lord. There are many things that God does over the course of these creation days. There's a lot of things that we could choose to focus on. But today I chose three things that God does that I want us to look at. First, how God delights in his creation. Two, how God rules over his creation. And last, how God rests from his creation. In all these things, what is our response? What does this lead us to? Well, let's take a look at day 5 and 6 and see how God delights in his creation. When you look at the timeline of creation, day 5 corresponds to what God did on day 2. On day 2, God separates the sky from the waters. And on day 5, he fills both water and sky with living creatures. God could have just let the land, the sea, the sky be empty or void, but instead he chose to go a step further and continues to show us his creativity. In my small group last week, some people talked about how God was showing off to us when he made things so beautiful or when he made animals so amazing. But if there's one person who could boast in how awesome he is, it's God, right? In verse 21, it says, God made all the great creatures of the sea. So when I read this, I wonder, could the Loch Ness Monster really be true? I don't know. Well, if you look then at the next day, day 6, it corresponds to what God did on day 3. On day 3, God separated the land from the water. And on day 6, he fills that land with many different kinds of living creatures. He fills it with livestock, with animals that move on the ground, and with wild creatures. Animals that move along the ground could refer to the small animals as well as insects. We've all asked at one time in our life, right? Why did God create mosquitoes? I always ask that every year, every summer. We could go on and on just about the amazing design that God created the different creatures to have. When you look at the way animals behave and interact and how they look, I get the sense that God really has an awesome sense of humor. I mean, just look at this one here, a blobfish. You know, you're like, why did God create something that looks like that? But it's because he has such humor, he has such originality. Think for a minute just about the grand scale of God's creation. A blue whale down to the most smallest detail that escapes the human eye, a zooplankton. The ecosystem involved in just an ocean alone is so complex, I can't even begin to understand it. There's big fish that eat little fish that eat smaller fish. Those small fish eat things called plankton. And those plankton eat even smaller things called phytoplankton, things that escape the eye because they're so small, they're a single cell. These phytoplankton are the base of most of the aquatic webs, the food webs in the ocean. So without this little tiny organism, all the life in the ocean couldn't exist. God created all this marine life in a single day with his words. The ocean cannot produce life in itself. Ocean life did not come from single life to more complex life. It's the word of God, his speaking alone, that creates this beautiful, magnificent diversity that we see in the ocean. Sometimes we have this image of God when we read the Bible that he's just boring or angry or wrathful. He wants us to follow all these rules. He doesn't want us to enjoy life and have fun. Have you ever felt like that before? But how could a God who created something like this, or a scene like this, not just be completely creative and original and humorous? How could such a God not have satisfaction in the creation that he made? Look at verse 21. It says that God saw that it was good. In verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was good. In Genesis 1, in the creation story, there's no hint of decay, of death, or destruction. There's only beauty and majesty in the way that God creates life. And so God takes a step back and delights in it. He enjoys what he's created. A perfect God creates a perfect creation. But unfortunately, much of the world doesn't recognize God as the creator of all things, the God who delights in everything that he's made. The Smithsonian Museum of Natural History, which I referenced earlier, writes this. It says that evolution is a biological process responsible for the magnificent diversity of life on Earth. Over time, evolution creates new species. So in their eyes, the magnificent diversity and the beauty that we have on Earth is not because of a creative God. It's because evolution made it that way. Creation creates itself. The Earth produced from itself this beauty. So when we fail to recognize that this creation has an origin, something greater than it, we tend to magnify the creation itself. We elevate the creation and then look to that instead as the creator. Paul talks about this to the Roman church. He tells them in Romans 1 that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And notice this, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. If you travel to a country like Japan, where I was born and raised, you can notice right away how they really do think of nature as divine. If they have an old tree that's maybe 300-400 years old, or a beautiful rock or a mountaintop, they immediately deify it. They worship it. They'll set up a little temple or a shrine there. Wherever you see something of natural beauty in Japan, you'll always find a shrine because they're worshiping the creation. Maybe it's a little bit more difficult to see how we do that here in the U.S. But we are to enjoy God's creation. We are to look on it as something that's good, something beautiful. But we can't just stop there. We need to recognize and behold the creation and then praise the Creator who gave us that. We fall into the trap of worshiping and serving created things because they're visible, because it is beautiful and powerful. We're certainly God's beautiful creatures, and we can also begin to idolize our own bodies, our own image. On the other hand, some Christians have thought that a mark of high spirituality is not to enjoy natural beauty, for fear that it would divert attention from God. To lock yourself in a room and seek God in prayer and not associate oneself with the world was thought of as favorable to being in the world. While there is a time and place for being in your war room and seeking God in prayer, why else would God have given us something so beautiful like the Kettle Moraine Forest or Lake Michigan, Niagara Falls, or the Grand Canyon? A humpback whale or a red-tailed hawk, dogs and cats that we can domesticate. Some of my most beautiful and amazing times of devotion was when I was doing that in God's beauty, in the creation. Reading my Bible while sitting on a cliff overlooking the ocean, or praying to God while beholding mountain ranges upon mountain ranges, was just so awesome for me. It was a spiritual high. I felt so close to God, my Creator. Psalm 104:31 says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work." As God delights in his creation, as he calls it good, let us follow suit. Let us behold God's creation, call it good, and call God good. There's a tug for each one of us to get out of our house, out of Plymouth or Sheboygan, and just get out into God's creation. It's because we're wired that way. We're to follow and imitate God. Even me, a city boy, I need to get out of the city sometimes and just look at that mountain or that lake or that ocean. I challenge you this week to set aside time to be in God's creation, to make time out of your schedule to look at God and what he made, and let it lead you to worship him, not just to behold the beauty of the nature, but we know who made it. We have the Creator. Let your mind and your body and your soul just be filled with worship for God. The creation account, days 1 to 6, shows us that God delights in his creation. He wants us to delight in him and lead us to worship him in all of his glory. So God delights in his creation. He calls us to do the same. Second, we see that God rules over his creation. Verse 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God says in the rest of the days, 1 to 6, when he's creating something, "Let there be, let there be light, let the water, let the water, let there be lights in the vault of the sky." But notice that on day 6, when he's creating humans, a different term is used. God says, "Let us." When it comes to making man and woman, God was personal. It appears that only in creating humans was there divine intention and purpose behind it. The "us" and "let us" could be the earliest allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, the fact that God is 3 in 1, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we observe that we have a creator who sets us apart from the rest of creation, we realize that we have worth. We have value in the eyes of our creator, more than all the rest of what he made, including animals. It shows also that we are not God. We're only made in his image. A Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner, says this, "The most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his destiny, his nature and his destiny. It is indeed the one force which determines all the others which influence the human life." So, how did humans come to be the creatures who were to rule over God's creation? Why are we the ones to subdue everything else? Why are we set apart and entrusted with a special command and blessing from God? If you look at day 5 and 6, you'll see two different blessings from God. One is in verse 22, when God says to the sea creatures and birds, "To be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." Later on, in day 6, we see another blessing, verse 28. God says to man and woman, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and then subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, and birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So what's the difference between the blessing of animals and the blessing of humans? We are the ones who are to rule and subdue everything else. It doesn't mean subduing by killing off every animal you want to, unless you bought your deer tags for the season. Humans have often abused this and destroyed God's creation for their own physical benefit, for their gain. But on the other hand, we cannot too drastically swing to the other side and let creation rule over us. Let God's animals tell us what to do. That was not God's intention. There needs to be a healthy balance between fruitfulness, using creation to our fruitfulness, and well-being without misusing it. So we see then, we come to understand that only a creator who has authority and dominion can then entrust man and woman to subdue the creation in its place. Exercising dominion over the earth is the first charge from God in the Bible. It's the first command that we see for us to do. It's the basic purpose for which we were created. God has put his image into us, into all man and woman, and we're his representatives on earth, for the animals, for the vegetation, and certainly image bearers for one another. We bear God's image to each other. In verse 26, God does say we're made in his image and his likeness. But when we take God's image out of the creation, there's a lot of junk that comes with that. There's a lot of junk that follows. No longer then are we set apart from animals. What separates us from them if we simply just evolved from them? Evolutionists are convinced that humans have evolved because we share 99% of our genetic sequence with chimpanzees and bonobos, some kind of monkey. They say this strongly suggests that we share a similar ancestor. They say that there's thousands of fossils documenting progressively more and more human-like species of evolution. In evolutionary philosophy, man is a mere accident in the experiment run by time, chance, natural laws. We occupy no more significant space or position in the universe than does an asteroid floating through the universe. This sounds very different for me than what God, the purpose God created us for in the Bible. Perhaps you heard of the organization called PETA. PETA stands for People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. It sounds pretty good. They've done some great things for animals and stopped some inhumane practices. But I'm afraid that they don't see that humans are made in the image of God. Because of this, they don't see God's hand in ruling creation and our responsibility to subdue and rule over it. The PETA founder, Ingrid Newkirk, said, "When it comes to pain, love, joy, loneliness, and fear, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Each one values his or her life and fights a knife." With this type of rationale, creation begins to rule over us. If we are no different than animals, then where is our dignity? There's many negative outcomes when we are not seen as intrinsically different, set apart, given a special blessing from God than animals are. One unfortunate outcome of the acceptance of evolutionary origins of man was an increase in racial prejudice. It certainly existed before the 1850s, but in this time, evolution was given European, white Europeans a scientific justification to dominate less evolved Africans and Australian Aborigines. Australian Aborigines were often killed and brought back to London as museum specimens of the missing link between ape men and modern humans. In fact, in 1904, a man by the name of Ota Benga was kidnapped from his home in Congo, Africa, and placed on exhibit in a monkey house at the Bronx Zoo in New York City. Children gawked and giggled, and adults stared uneasily as they saw this man caged in a zoo as if he were an animal. Evolution was often used to justify these sort of practices. But the Bible explains that we are created in the image of God. There's no inferior race. In fact, there's only one race, the human race. We're all created equally and never to subdue one another. That is misusing the command from God. We are the caretakers of God's world. We hold sway over the earth, and we bear responsibility of acting as God would. Does God ever misuse his creation? No. Is God ever unwise in his management of resources? No. Is God ever cruel or selfish or wasteful when it comes to his creation? No. Then neither should we be. So any misuse or mistreatment of God's creation is a result of sin, not the result of following God's original command to rule and subdue. The psalmist in Psalm 8 reflects this command. He says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. God set us apart." And he says that you made them rulers over the works of your hands. He goes on to list the different types of animals that we see in creation days 5 and 6. And last, the psalmist is led to praise. He says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In caring for God's creation, in putting our hands faithfully to whatever work we do, be it in a factory or an office, in a school, in a garden, we are fulfilling the first mandate from God for all human beings, to manage, develop, and care for God's creation. When we do that, we're responsibly serving God and fulfilling the first mandate from God in the Bible. We recognize that we're set apart from God. We're made in his image, although we share many similarities with them. So as God rules over his creation, as God subdues it, as he entrusts us with this task, let us fulfill our command faithfully. And as we give our best to the work that God's given us, let us worship God in that. So God delights in his creation. God rules over his creation. Lastly, God rests from his creation. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see that God rests from his work. He finished the work he had been doing, so he rests from it. It wasn't from fatigue or exhaustion. It wasn't like God had put in 60 hours of work that week and he was ready for a break. The word used in Hebrew to describe what God did meant more of ceasing from the activity in order to enjoy the accomplishment. The seventh day was God's celebration of his creation. God had finished the work that he was doing. And it's as if God was taking a step back to really delight in what he had done and what he had accomplished. There was no need to add any finishing touches or keep working for the sake of looking busy. He was done, and he rested. But notice the formula that rounds off the days from 1 to 6. There was evening and morning, the first day, and so on, is missing from the seventh day. Why do you guys think that is? Perhaps God wants us to see our responsibility in resting as not limited to a dawn to dusk formula, but as an infinite perspective of what we're to do. When God rested on the seventh day, he wrote in the very fabric of our souls this need and this desire to rest. Certainly taking a day off in a week to enjoy time with our families is important. But if we're looking to rest simply as coming to church and being with God once a week, it's more than that. Resting is a way that we enjoy and honor the goodness of God's creation as well as our own. It's a part of our everyday living when we get away to rest in him. When we don't rest, it leads to chaos in our lives and in the world around us. Overwork or underwork violates the nature that we were made with and leads to breakdown. Resting, however, is a celebration of how God designed us. But this rhythm of work and rest is not just for believers only. It's for everyone as part of our created nature, the fabric of how God made us. Sometimes we see rest in machine terms. Like, rest is the body turned off, activity is the body turned on. You see this especially in kids. When they're doing something that they want to, they keep at it all day and all night. Maybe it's video games or computer games or TV. When they'll play until they're bored or until we make them stop, right? Even with adults, rest is the enemy when we're having fun. But there's something much more important, something much more at stake here than just fun. When we choose not to rest, like God did, we're disobeying him. We're saying, I don't want to do it God's way. I prefer my own. God needed a day to cease from his activity, but I think I'm okay without one. And at that, I can get by without resting in God and cease from my activity to be with him. I would rather worship the God of success or money or work or productivity than worship God. Because by default, when we choose not to worship God, we always choose to worship something else. This comes up again in Exodus when Moses is giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments, the fourth one of which is honoring the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And Moses even refers to the creation account. He says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. You think that busy Americans are the only one with a problem resting? The Israelites had one too. Perhaps this is the most neglected command, the command to rest from our work. Tim Keller writes in his book, Every Good Endeavor, about our work and how our work fits into the grand scheme of our life, how we honor God with our work. He says this, resting or practicing Sabbath is also a way to help us get a perspective on our work and put it in its proper place. We see that there is more to life than work. With that perspective and rested bodies and minds, we return to do more and better work. But the relationship between work and rest operates at a deeper level as well. All of us are haunted by the work under the work, that need to prove and save ourselves to gain a sense of worth and identity. But if we can experience gospel rest in our hearts, if we can be free from the need to earn our salvation through our work, we will have a deep reservoir of refreshment that continually rejuvenates us, restores our perspective, and renews our passion. We see that in the very first chapter of the Bible, God ordains, God wires us with a need to rest. God rests from his creation. And as we imitate God in resting also, we develop an understanding, a greater trust in God, and that leads us to worship him. I still need to work at resting. That sounds kind of wrong, work at resting. I need to practice the art of resting in God. There's some days when my schedule is full from the morning till late evening, And I'm tempted to not set aside time to be with my Creator, to rest in Him. If we keep a habit up of not resting regularly in God, our souls will eventually become dry because we need to get away and rest in God. It's in the very first week of creation that God rested, and He wired us to be the same. The author of Hebrews reminds the church of the truth and the need to enter into God's rest. It says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for God's people. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." God rests from His creation. Let us also then rest from our work. Our need to not only work maybe a job, but our need to work for our salvation, because we know that Jesus finished it when He died on the cross for us, and we can rest in Him and His finished work. So lastly, what would God have us do in light of His creation, in light of days 1 to 7 of the first days of the world? Delighting in it, ruling over it, and resting in Him. The First Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, when? Forever. Enjoy God forever. Worshiping God is not to be a burden. We're to enjoy and delight in it. Becoming a Christian does not rob us of joy. If anything, we have unexplainable joy when we worship God, our Creator. When we behold the creation around us, for us, God's created us for to delight in it, for us to rule over it carefully as His image bearers, and finally to rest in Him, our Creator. When we study the creation account, and when we behold the world and God's beauty around us, it leads us to many responses. But today, I want it to lead you to worship our Creator. Worship is much more than just singing songs to God. It's a lifestyle of delighting in Him, a lifestyle of working hard at the task that God's given us, and we fulfill the first command from God, a lifestyle of ceasing from our work to rest in God. And these things help us to worship Him more. The Creator is worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your worship because He made us, because He made you. Let's now worship God through praying to Him. Would you pray with me? God, thank You for the earth that You created. Lord, not for our sake, but to declare Your beauty and Your glory to us. God, I pray that when we go outside today and we look outside at just the trees or whatever You made, I pray that our eyes would be lifted heavenward, that our hearts would be lifted to You. God, I ask that we would be diligent to set aside time in our day and in our weeks to regularly rest in You, to worship You, God. Our souls need it. That's how You wired us. Father, I ask that we would be Your image bearers on this earth. God, there's so many who are hungering to know their Creator, and there's a void in their life. And I pray that You would use each one of us here today, this week, to be Your representatives on this earth. Father, lead us to worship You now. It's in Your name I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.